All right, my friends, Greg Kokel here, and as always, I thank you for joining me here in this podcast and broadcast and being part of this conversation after a fashion, although I admit I do most of the talking here. This hour, I'm going to do all of the talking and not taking any calls because I want to spend some time kind of working through a particular issue that I know many of you have faced, not outside of your Christian community, but inside your Christian community. I suspect the bulk of you are listening to this program because you are convinced that being thoughtful about your convictions, giving reasons why you think your convictions are true, is a good, sound, reasonable, helpful, biblical thing to do. But not everyone is so convinced, as it turns out. And there are lots of Christians that think an enterprise like this, apologetics, defending your faith, is misconstrued, misdirected. And it's a waste of time. The gospel doesn't need a defense. The lion, referring to God or Jesus, can kind of take care of himself, you know, and that kind of stuff. And so, and there might be a misunderstanding of the nature of what faith is. That is, what faith is what you use when knowledge or evidence or reason is not adequate. If knowledge, evidence, and reason produces an answer that is dependable, then that doesn't require faith on this view. That just requires that you believe based on the good reasons. If you know, that is, if you have adequate justification to say that you have the highest level of confidence that this is actually true, well, that's knowledge. Not faith. Knowledge and faith are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Faith is what you use when you have no reasons that are adequate to provide a foundation for knowing something. So you either know it or you don't know it and you believe it by faith. This puts knowledge and faith at two extremes, and this, of course, is not the biblical view. And quite the opposite. Knowledge and faith are connected. They go together. The opposite of faith is not reason. The opposite of faith is unbelief. The opposite of reason is not faith. The opposite of reason is unreasonable. So you can have a reasonable faith, and you can have an unreasonable non-belief. Anyway, this little tutorial I want to offer you today is not really about the nature of faith, because I've talked about that so often, but I just wanted to point out that the reason that some people inside the church are uncomfortable with or hostile to, in a certain sense, ideologically hostile to the apologetics enterprise is because they think it's unspiritual. And it seems, this is a generalization, it's not always true, but an observation I've made being around Pentecostal-type Christians for at least half of my Christian life, my first half, and being involved in a charismatic church during that time, it seems to be, my church was not an example of this, but generally speaking, in that broader community of Christians, it is the charismatic Pentecostal types, those with that theological kind of Christian life orientation, that are less interested in defense of the faith. And it's partly because of the way their theology is put together. Just an observation. So I wouldn't be surprised that you're running into pushback from friends, from pastors, other staff members. Now, that what you're going through, you're interested in, well, it's good for you, but it's not necessarily everybody's thing. And there is a certain truth to that. I mean, we all have different interests, even within our Christian practices, and we migrate towards or are attracted to, in a certain sense, different elements in our Christian experience that just seem to resonate with us. And for me and a lot of you listening, this kind of stuff, apologetics, resonates with you. But it isn't just a thing that some Christians have, because this is something that the church in general should be aggressively embracing and working into the Christian life, even though there are individuals that might say, well, that's just not my thing. Now, I'm going to mention something a little bit later as to why that ought to be every Christian's thing to some degree, because it will meet a need in your life, but that's coming later. Basically, what I'm talking about here is giving a defense for apologetics, or maybe giving an apologetic for apologetics, given that apologetics means making a defense. In our case, we're making a defense for classical Christianity, classical Christian value, but the word apologetics is much broader than that. You can be an apologist for atheism, for goodness sake. Richard Dawkins is an apologist for atheism. He is defending the notion of atheism over and against other views that contradict with atheism. It is a general word that has specific application, notably in Christianity, because it's pretty much the only religion that has developed apologetics for its view. And I think one of the reasons is it's the only religion that can employ apologetics for its view. Now, the monotheistic religions like Christianity and Islam and Judaism may employ apologetics for the broader idea that God exists, since that is something defensible and central to all of those traditions. But it is not usually the case that those other traditions, Judaism and Islam, have developed an apologetic for their particular form of theism, all right? Because in a lot of traditions, they just don't, that's just not on the table. It isn't about doing that. Faith is, like I mentioned earlier, something you just exercise, and there aren't reasons for it. And in most of those other cases, there aren't reasons for the other views. But this is not the case of Christianity. Apologetics, regardless of what it was called, was practiced not just since the time of Jesus, but through the whole biblical record. So even the Hebrew prophets, in a certain fashion, made arguments, that is, gave evidence in favor of a point which they wanted people to believe, by rejecting falsehood and accepting the truth, which was evidenced in particular ways. Okay, and I'll say something about that in a few moments, too. But I have, as I've thought about this issue, making an apologetic for apologetics, there are four particular reasons or points, I guess, I could make to try to make my case. And so if you're of a teaching bent or would like to spend some time talking to people who are Christians who are not particularly convinced that this is the right way to go, you might be thinking about these four points that I'm going to offer here and embellish a bit. You can embellish them however you want. I'm going to do it my way, but the points are still the points. And The first point, should I give you all four now? Yeah, I'll give you all four now. Just like, here's, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you told them. Okay, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you that the reason apologetics are important for Christians is, one, the Bible commands it, all right? And it does so, in a sense, explicitly, an obvious example of that many of you know about, and then implicitly. Secondly, it's actually done by people in the Bible. So you see Jesus doing apologetics, you see Peter doing apologetics, you see Paul doing apologetics, you see the ancient Hebrew prophets doing apologetics. It's everywhere. Okay? And it works. People say you can never argue anybody into the kingdom. Nonsense. It happens all the time. That's what God uses. And the fourth reason is it will help the Christian face the toughest critic he will ever have to face, or she will ever have to face. And at the end, I'll tell you who that critic is. But let's start at the first point, and that is apologetics are important for the body of Christ, and I mean local churches here, because it's commanded. And the obvious example of that, many of you are familiar with, it's in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. So there's another 3:16 for you, easy to keep in mind. Actually, it's 3:15 and 16. So in this particular passage, Peter is talking about godly living and having a godly impact on people around you. He starts with relationships, particularly marriage relationship in chapter 3. And then he generalizes and says, you know, don't fight with your spouse, but or with other people in general. To sum up, and he's given a lot of things here, he says, let all be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. And then he goes on, by the way, and that's by the way you're supposed to live, because you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And the way to inherit the blessing is to be a blessing to others. This is kind of his line of thinking. Now, who do we bless? Well, one of the kinds of people we bless are people who are hostile to us. And if you are blessing and being good and whatever to people, that's going to take a lot of the hostility out of the equation. In fact, he says in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So if you're doing what's right, who's going to harm you? And then it's almost like he gives it a second thought. He said, actually, there are some people who are going to harm you for doing what's good. And even if that is so, and you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear them. That is their intimidation, and don't be troubled. But, and so in other words, he's offering an antidote now, an antidote to the hardship that you encounter because you are living a faithful life as a Christian, which includes being a blessing to others, not being nasty to others, not being mean to others, but being a blessing to them. And he says, and this is where our verse comes in, but sanctify, that means to set apart, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Okay, that's the foundation. We're ambassadors. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. He is central to this enterprise. So we remind ourselves, okay, there it is, foundation, Jesus. And then he says, always being ready to make a defense, there's your apologia in Greek, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Okay, so there's our commandment after a fashion, but it's embedded in this whole thing about engagement with the world. And he adds then, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, in other words, people saying bad things about you, those who revile your, what turns out to actually be good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Okay, so notice the whole thing here. We are to make a defense, but that isn't in isolation, like go out there, defend the faith, knock them down, win the argument. Show them what idiots they are. That's not Peter's project. Shouldn't be ours. We're ambassadors. Knowledge, wisdom, character, and attractive manner. And so we are trying to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, blessing instead. And when we bless, good things happen. Generally, but not always. And sometimes we get pushback. And so how do we respond? Well, we make a defense and give an answer while still trying to be a blessing. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. So we show them that we are not going to answer in kind. We are going to do things differently than they're doing. And by doing it differently, it shames them. So we are making a defense, but we are making a defense in a way that continues to be a blessing and shames the opponent. Given their accusations against us, when actually it turns out we're doing well, we're acting properly, we are being gracious in the process. We are keeping a good conscience, and we are willing to suffer if that be what God intends, and 1 Peter is all about that, by doing what is right rather than the opposite, doing what's wrong. Defending the faith in a jerky fashion. We're not going to do that. That brings a different kind of contempt from those we speak to, one that we have caused, not one that the message itself has caused. And by the way, this idea of suffering according to the will of God by doing what's right is reflected in chapter 4 at the end. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God, which is the will of God, and it's part of what he's saying here in 1 Peter, shall entrust their souls to faith, to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So we're right back to that same theme again. So there's our command. But there's also, that's an explicit command, but there's also a kind of an implicit command as well. And I want you to, pardon me, I want you to think of Philippians right now. And this is, I know you've had this experience where you've been reading the Bible for years and years, and then you see something that you never saw. Where'd that come from? Never saw it before. How did I miss that? Well, that happened to me a couple of months ago, going through the letter of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 1. And what Paul does when he starts out is he's saying, hey, I'm glad for you guys. I'm thankful. And I know that since your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In fact, that was the verse I preached my first sermon on as a Christian. I was probably 3 years old, 2 years old or so, 2.5 years as a Christian. At a Bible study in Westwood Village, a group of people came. In any event, I digress. He continues, for it's only right for me to feel this way, confidence, about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment, so he's writing this from prison, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Well, this is interesting. Paul says that what he is doing, and actually intimates later why he's in prison, is because he is defending the gospel and confirming it. Now, how do you confirm what you're defending? By giving good reasons. And I suspect some of those reasons were miracles. We know that from the book of Acts. But that wasn't the only thing he appealed to, okay? The gospel which he was defending was confirmed. And then he goes on talking about how there is some strife in light of his imprisonment, and that though his circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, verse 12, and that the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, verse 13, and most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of his imprisonment are now moving about and speaking more courageously, which surprises me a little bit, Because Paul's in prison, now they're more courageous. Interesting. But then he says that the group is actually divided because some are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. And so some are trying to cause him trouble, and so they're competing with Paul, and Paul can't, in a sense, defend himself much because he's in prison, so there's competition out there. But he says there's others that have a good attitude. They're doing it for right reasons. And by the way, it doesn't matter what the reasons are as long as the gospel's preached, he says, whether in pretense or in truth, the gospel's preached. But he does say this about the latter, those who do with the right attitude. They do it out of love, knowing, here you go, that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Did you ever see that before? Paul says earlier, in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, so this there's apologetics that is being referred to there, defending the faith. Verse 16, he says, I've actually been called to do that. Actually, he doesn't use the word called. He says appointed for the defense of the gospel. I've been appointed for the defense of the gospel. So there you have kind of an implicit reference to the obligation of defending the gospel. In Paul's case, he had apparently a specific charge that this was a big part of what he does. But Peter is saying this should be part of the repertoire to some degree of all Christians, to silence the critics and to shame them with our good arguments and our good behavior. Now, I want you to think of another passage here, because now I'm kind of flowing into the next point. The first one is, the reason we do apologetics is it's commanded in the Scripture, 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 being the prominent passage in view, though Philippians chapter 1, Paul identifies the fact that he's been appointed for that particular task. But so for people who think that, defending the Scripture, defending the faith is not a kind of an appropriate spiritual enterprise, well, this was the main deal for Paul, all right? That should put to silence or put to rest that particular charge. But I want you to think also about another passage. It's in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And this would be John 20, this is pretty much the end of the book. There's only 21 chapters. And in John 20, you have a verse that you have sometimes like this in other writings where the author is telling the reason he's writing what he's writing. There's a rationale. There's a purpose for it. And it's positioned in a very interesting way in the narrative in John. And I'll point that out in a moment. Here's what John says. He says, therefore, verse 30, chapter 20, therefore many other signs, what was signs? Signs are attesting miracles, all right? These are miraculous events that attest to something else. It's just not a show of power. It's making a point. So he says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, in other words, and people witnessed this, that are not written in this book. He says at the end of chapter 21 that there were so many other things that Jesus did, if they were written in detail, the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So Jesus did lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of signs and wonders attesting miracles. But John says, I've just selected a number of them. I don't know, 8, 10. I don't know the exact number in the book of John, but they're major and significant miracles. He is presenting them to the reader as historical events, as facts, for a reason. And then he tells the reason. It's the reason he's written the book and included these kinds of things in there. But these have been written so that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah. That's one thing. The Son of God. That's another thing. And that believing, you may have life in his name. You put your faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, because you are persuaded by what John has written and the evidence that he's given, and you will have life in his name because of him. All right? So this is straightforward. John says the reason he wrote his famous gospel, the most elegant characterization of the person and the work of Christ, written towards the end of the first century, this kind of sums it all up. Why did he write it? Because he's being an apologist. He is giving reasons that are meant to persuade about the gospel. Now, I mentioned this is positioned in a little bit of an odd way here in the Gospel of John. You may be aware of a conversation that Jesus had with one of his disciples post-resurrection. His name was Thomas, often referred to as Doubting Thomas, because Thomas was the doubter. And what did he doubt? He doubted what his other disciple friends said to him, that Jesus had risen from the dead and they had seen him. Now, one way that people make capital out of this passage has to do with what Jesus tells Thomas. And because Thomas's charge was, I am not going to believe until I can put my fingers in the holes where the nails were in Jesus' body. And that place where the spear went in, that one too. Pretty extreme, huh? Well, then Jesus shows up. He said, hey, Tom, come here. Put your finger right here. In the wound, or the scar from the wound. So this is a dramatic confrontation, and Thomas is completely humbled. He says to him, my Lord and my God. Pretty straightforward for those who are unconvinced about the Scripture's testimony of the deity of Christ. There it is, Thomas saying, well, you're the man. You're not just my Lord, but you are my God. In fact, Lord and God are kind of the same. To claim to be one's Lord in the sense that Jesus was referred to as Lord is to claim a divinity because there's only one Lord. But then Jesus responds and he says, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Oh, okay, there you go. Kokel, apologists, STR, there it is. See, Jesus wasn't in favor of all of this stuff. It was the second best if you're demanding evidence, just like Thomas demanded evidence. And Jesus wasn't happy with that. He said, blessed are those who did not see, i.e., who did not have the evidences that Thomas had in that moment. It's better to have, the reading of this text goes by these folks, that's better to have a leap of faith or blind faith, and that's what Jesus really likes. Not faith with evidence. That's making a demand that is inappropriate. Now, that's how that text, when taken in isolation, is often understood. But you can't take it in isolation because it is buttressed up back to back with another passage that makes that interpretation impossible. And what is that other passage? The one that I just read a few moments ago. You see, what Thomas, the occasion of Thomas is in John chapter 20, verse 26 through 29. The verse I mentioned to you about why John wrote the gospel, giving evidences so you would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name, that's verse 30 and 31 of the same chapter. It's the next line. Therefore, Jesus could not possibly be promoting blind faith with Thomas when in the next sentence, John is saying he is writing his entire gospel to give evidences for faith unto salvation. Well, it does raise a legitimate question. Well, then what was Jesus talking about? And it's interesting the way we read this. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. And what we do is we take that sight, seen verb, and we generalize it to mean evidences. Because you have the evidence, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen, that is, don't have the evidence. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He says, because you have seen me. In other words, because you have eyeballed me. You have looked at me with your eyes. Seen what? The resurrected Christ. Then you have believed. Well, that's the same way the apostles believed. They saw the resurrected Christ, and they believed too. Actually, it appears that John the apostle believed, just by seeing the evidence of the empty tomb. Okay? But the rest, wow, Jesus appears to them when Thomas wasn't there, and they believed. So they believed by sight. They weren't chastised by that. But what was Thomas's situation? Thomas hadn't been there, but the people who had been there and had seen the resurrected Christ with their eyes told him that they had seen the resurrected Christ with their eyes. They had been with him. They had touched him. He's alive. And in the light of all of that, or I should say in the teeth of all of that, and in the teeth of all of the evidence that Thomas had after almost 3 years of being a disciple of Christ, watching Jesus calm the storm, watching him heal the lepers, watching him heal the blind, people who have been blind from birth, watching him raise the dead, in the teeth of all of that, and in the teeth of the testimony of his closest friends that Jesus was alive, he says, I'm not going to believe unless I can stick my finger, right, in the hole. And I think Jesus is saying that's just a little bit much, right? Blessed are those who have not seen the resurrected Christ, and that would be precious few, considering all the Christians since the first century. We have believed because of what others have seen, those same others that Thomas did not believe. So here you've got a very strong statement in the Gospels from the Apostle John about evidence related to believing in Jesus, and his statement is not undermined by Jesus' statement just before that in the text to Thomas. It puts it in perspective. It shows you that Jesus wasn't objecting to evidence, and he wasn't demanding blind faith, but rather what he was, I think, chastising Thomas about was an extreme, unwarranted skepticism. That's it. And when he says, because you have seen me, you believe, blessed are those who do not see, he means what he says. He doesn't mean because you have evidence, blessed are those who don't have evidence. He's saying because you have seen, eyeballed. Blessed are those who haven't eyeballed me, but believe for other reasons. The reasons of those who did see the miracles, see the resurrection, etc. Okay, so there you have a strong statement of command and example, which is my second point in defense of apologetics. Not only is it commanded, but it's also modeled. And here John's modeling it. In John chapter 20, as he talks about the reason he wrote the book of John with these supportive evidences, you also have it modeled, say, in the book of Acts. In chapter 2 of Acts, you have this, you have the Holy Spirit being given, so you have the birth, the kind of formal birth of the new covenant era, and that is an era of the giving of the Spirit, which is what happens to the disciples in the upper room, and there's a rush of wind, and there's noise. Tongues of fire, they spill out of the room, they're a little bit chaotic, they're a little noisy, they're speaking in other tongues, they're prophesying, and it's a big deal. People are noticing it because town is filled with visitors for those high holidays. And some people think they're actually drunk. And Jesus, taking a stance, said, we're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. It's too early to drink. We don't start drinking till noon. I kind of joke once in a while. But his point is, this is too early to be drinking. What you see and hear is the Holy Spirit. So he's making reference to physical things that are within their purview to behold. And he's saying these things are because of the Spirit's falling on us, which is a fulfillment of prophecy from Joel. And he cites the prophecy, I will pour out my Spirit on all men. And then he said, the reason this is going on, by the way, is because there was a guy, you remember him, Jesus, that guy, you crucified him. Guess what? You can't keep that good man down. He rose from the dead. And, by the way, we saw that. We have seen him. So what's that? That's another piece of the evidential puzzle he's offering to these people on the very first day of the New Covenant period. His first sermon in Acts chapter 2. And by the way, that Jesus, the Messiah, would rise from the dead was also prophesied by David. Then he cites the Psalms. And so what he does is he gives point by point of reason why they should take seriously the preaching that they are offering that the Messiah has come. And then he closes his piece with, let all the house of Israel know for certain. He didn't say, let all the house of Israel take a wild leap of faith. Let them know for certain. How could you know? Because I just gave you a bunch of good reasons. That God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they were cut to the quick, and thousands turned to Christ. Why? Because here was a message of the gospel that was thoroughly laced with good reasons why the people should believe. So you have these very, very clear characterization of apologetics being practiced by Peter. If you want Paul's example, all you have to do is go to the book of Acts. And you can start around 16 or 17, and then you read lines and then keep going. And you read lines like, and as was Paul's custom, he reasoned with them. Sometimes from the scripture, as it turns out, and sometimes outside of the scripture, like at Mars Hill. And the text says, and some were persuaded. In fact, at Mars Hill, Acts, where is that? That's in the book of Acts. I don't know if I can find it quickly, but at Mars Hill, you know, he's speaking to Greeks who are willing to listen to this strange thing, and he preaches the sermon regarding the unknown God, and that itself is a marvelous kind of sermon as he is addressing a group that's culturally unlike himself, okay? And he says, "Oh, you guys are pretty religious because I see all these idols." Now, these idols offended Paul, but he didn't take offense before the people. And he says, let me just see if I can. Oh, there it is, Sermon on Mars Hill. This is Acts 17. And he said, that which you worship in ignorance? Oh, he said, the idols. And then there was one idol to an unknown God. That's like, we don't want to leave anybody out, so we're going to make one to the unknown God, just so we don't offend any. And he says, by the way, that which you are worshiping in ignorance, that unknown God, I know that guy. Let me tell you about him. And so that's the pretext for his message. And then he gives if God made the world, then God can't be served by human hands. You're not going to serve him, provide for him. He made the world, okay? He's the one who provides for you. So let's get, does that make sense? He's saying, essentially. Get it? The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself is the one who gives to all people. Okay, you got the tail wagging the dog there, folks. Doesn't that make sense? Then he quotes their own philosophers along that line in support of that, the Epicurean philosophers. And then he says, now, I know you guys are doing the best you can, but you got it wrong. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now, repent here, repent means to have a change of mind. It doesn't mean abandon your sin. Repent might be applied to sin. Repent from sin, that means a turnaround from the sin you're doing. But he's just saying repent here. And repent doesn't have all by itself sin in view. It just depends on the context. You should have a change of mind. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having, what's the wording here, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, of course, this created a commotion because they thought this idea of somebody raising from the dead is ridiculous, which ought to demonstrate, by the way, that the apostles weren't trading off of ancient mystery religions, that, and this is just another variation of a dying and rising Messiah. This was lunacy to them. In fact, what it says here, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Okay, are you kidding me? Oh, you want us to believe in a resurrection? Forget about that. That's ridiculous. So clearly these people were not taken with these old mystery religions. You know, that's actually a canard that I address in the story of reality. It's not the idea that Christianity is copied from ancient religions. There is no justification to believe that whatsoever. And here's an argument against it right from the book of Acts. The way people responded, the smart guys, the philosophers, the religious types, whatever you want to call them, the thinkers of the age, they weren't saying, oh, yeah, we know about that. We've heard lots of stories about dying and rising messiahs. No, it's not there. They sneered instead. But notice what Paul is doing. He's making the case that, okay, you made some mistakes in the past. Now, here's the real truth. And I'm going to give you a good reason why you should believe this is the truth, because this guy who is going to be your judge rose from the dead, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And in verse 34, it says, some joined him and believed. Others sneered, but some joined him and believed. So you have Paul addressing even this environment, a secular environment, and giving a rationale and giving evidence and giving apologetics, and apologetics has its impact by God using that rationale to convert some who were listening. Not all. It's not magic. But some were converted. Some were, in other texts it said, persuaded. Verse 34 here says, some joined them and believed. Other places says, and they were persuaded, which means they were convinced it was true and put their trust in Christ. All right. You know, it's very interesting, too. There's another passage that I absolutely love where Paul does the same thing. It's Paul before Agrippa in Acts 26. And to me, it's one of the most wonderful conversations in Acts. And Paul is arrested now. One-third of the book of Acts, Paul is under arrest. The last half, the last portion, the third, he's in jail and he's moving around, and or the last quarter, whatever it is. But here he is, chapter 26, he's before Agrippa, and he's making his defense before Agrippa. And Festus is there. So Festus has delivered him before Agrippa. Agrippa is Festus's senior, he's the king. And so Paul is making his defense, and happily so, because he realizes that he's in good company and these people know some things about what's been going on. But it's interesting how he kind of ends his piece here. I'm just going to read it because it's so great. He gives his testimony. He talks about how Jesus had appeared to him and therefore was obedient to the heavenly vision. And he communicated the message that people should repent, turn to God. By the way, notice the repent, turn to God? There it is. They should turn from their idols and turn to God. And then it says performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And he said, this got me in trouble with the Jews. That's why he's there. And as he says, so I obtain help from God. I stand to this day testifying to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. You realize that's an evidence, right? It's an evidence not just to Agrippa, but also to the Jews who have accused him. This was prophesied. The prophets gave the information, and so did Moses, that certain things were going to take place, and they did take place like they said they would take place. When was Moses? Moses was 1,000 B.C., right? Yeah, about a Abraham, 2,000 B.C., Exodus, 1,500. So you've got, and then you got the United Kingdom with David around 1,000. So you have 1,500 years ago, Jesus is saying. Moses said these things were going to, it's written down. And guess what? They took place. And what was that that he said? That the Christ, the Messiah, was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, there's that point again, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to Gentiles. And the text says here, now, Luke is writing, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And I wouldn't be surprised if you've had friends that have said that to you as well. You're making the case, you must be crazy. I had friends that told me that. People I went to college with, my closest friends that came to visit me in California, found out I became a Christian. They said, you've lost your mind. Paul's response, I love this. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For, he says, the king knows, King Agrippa, knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Then he addresses the king directly. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Now, that is one of the best sermons in the Bible, I think. I love it. It's just a conversation. There's a lot for us to learn from Paul and the way he addresses these two leaders, Festus and King Agrippa, one sympathetic, the other one not. And notice the grace with which he addresses them, and also the apologetics. So there you have another place where the apologetics are manifest, are modeled. I'm going to give you one more, and this is one of those things that I just kind of stumbled on again by accident. I hadn't seen it, and I can pretty much guarantee you haven't seen this either. It's in the Gospel of Luke, and it's in the second chapter. Now, you know Luke chapter 2 is about the birth of Christ. And it starts with, let me back up first. No, this is in chapter 1, which portends, or you see a Mary meeting Gabriel, and he tells her she's going to give birth, and then birth is in chapter 2. So Luke chapter 1. And this is something that I didn't really notice until after I'd seen the movie, the Nativity, which I think is one of the best Bible-type movies around. It's a Christmas thing, and I recommend it here on the show a lot every season, because it follows Mary and Joseph through this ordeal of her getting pregnant, him being betrothed to her, and how they deal with the circumstances until the birth of Christ. So it's a little look at the emotional circumstances. She's got to explain to her parents that she's pregnant. And in the movie, they depict this troublesome moment. And they think she's like, come on, an angel told you this? Really? Tell me, was it one of the German soldiers? Who was it? And so they don't believe her. Now, I want you to notice something, though, about the text itself, because I think we can be more sympathetic than we probably have been, and this movie helped me to do that, of Mary's plight. She says, I'm telling the truth. That's it. But there's something that the movie could have picked up on that they didn't, because but the text does. So I want to read to you the foretelling of Jesus' birth by Gabriel, and go back to that, the Annunciation. All right? It's in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. And I won't read the whole thing, but the angel appears. He says, don't be afraid. You found favor with God. And you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus, Savior, in other words. He'll be great, called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Now, these are magnificent words. They're stunning. Because the angel is telling Mary she will give birth to the promised king of the throne of David, who will be the Son of the Most High God. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end. What a promise. But Mary's got a question. She's confused. How can this be? I'm a virgin. And the angel says, how that can be, it's the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child conceived of the Spirit shall be called the Son of God. And then he adds something. This is what I want you to see. Of course, what he has just told her is borderline unbelievable. Now, she's having a first-person private engagement with an angel. This is compelling to her. She can believe the angel. But it still is a little overwhelming. And so the angel gives her a little bit more information. And behold, verse 36, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, second trimester. So what the angel is saying is, I know this sounds bizarre, but here's another bizarre thing that for sure just took place, is going on. She's in her sixth month already. Guess what? That is something that Mary can actually check out. And not only Mary, but anyone else too. The encounter with Gabriel and Mary was a first-person private experience. No one else had any exposure to that. However, the fact of Elizabeth's pregnancy is third-person public. Anyone can check that out. And how would Mary be able to know this? The fact that she got this information, and now we're back to apologetics, the fact that she got this information becomes powerful evidence that the claim that she's making now, say, to her parents or Joseph or anybody regarding the pregnancy and the child she's carrying, announced to her by a first-person private encounter with an angel, this can be verified by appealing to a third-person public circumstance, and that is the pregnancy of Elizabeth in her sixth month. And the angel then says, for nothing shall be impossible with God. Having Elizabeth bear a child in her old age, that's not impossible. Having you bear a child, though you're a virgin, is not impossible. And Mary says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy will. Very next verse. What happens next verse? Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And of course, when Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, the baby leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and she cries out with a loud voice and says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Okay, that's pretty powerful verification, because all she did was cry out to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth then responds with all of this information. So not only is it true that Elizabeth is with child in her second trimester, which, by the way, this has application for the abortion question, and this child leaping in the womb filled with the Spirit, still in the womb. That was also part of a prophecy of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, responding to Jesus in the womb of Mary in the first trimester. Like I said, it has ramifications for abortion. Actually, it's more than ramifications. This is a knockdown, drag-out biblical argument that unborn children are the people, the same ones that we know of after they're born. Mother of my Lord, the child in my womb leapt with joy. That's John the Baptist. The mother of my Lord, the Lord is Jesus. They're there. They're there. So there's a powerful case. And so not only is it turns out Mary sees that Elizabeth is pregnant, but Mary is affirming the things that she had heard from the angel. So that's a powerful evidence. That's the kind of thing she could go back, Mom, Dad, by the way, I checked it out. Elizabeth is pregnant, just like the angel said, and she greeted me in this way. So there you go. I'm telling the truth. Okay, so I've spent most of the time talking about the first two points of why we do apologetics. The first one is command in the Bible. Secondly, it's modeled in the Bible. And there are a gazillion examples I could have given of that, and I just gave you a handful of compelling examples. By the way, in the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jesus himself, in I think it's John chapter 6, early on, before the Bread of Life discourse, he makes, and I'll just give you a quick summary here, he says to the Jews, he appeals to them, and he says, where is it? Okay, I always have a hard time finding this. But basically he says, I think it's in John 6, maybe it's in, oh yeah, here it is. Yeah, it's in the end of John 5. He says, I know I testify about myself. And then if I testify about myself, my testimony is not admissible as evidence, okay? All right, so I say it. Okay, well, there's another who testifies about me, John the Baptist. All right, so now I got a second witness. And he's testified to the truth. This is verse 31 through 33. But you don't receive that. By the way, there's something else you could see, and that is that the works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. Oh, so there's my claim, there is John's claim, there is the miraculous claim of the miraculous works. There is, you search the scriptures, verse 39, and it's these that testify about me. He said, then there's scripture. And he said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, verse 46, because he wrote about me. So what is he saying? Here's, I'm making the claim. John supports me. My miracles support it. The scriptures support it. And Moses is on my side. So even Jesus himself is giving a series of reasons why they should believe the claim that he has made, that the Father has sent me or sent him to them. Okay, so those are the first two points. Here's the third one. It works. Apologetics work. Now, people have often said, I wish I had a quarter for every time I've heard this. I used to say a nickel, but no, a nickel's not worth much, so you got to say a quarter. I wish I had a quarter for every time I've heard somebody say, no one, you can't argue anybody into the kingdom. The simple answer is nonsense. It happens all the time, all right? It happens all the time. J. Warner Wallace is a perfect example of this. And, you know, there's a lot more. Cold case Christianity, right? And I can run all that down, but I'm running out of time here. Let me just give you the final thing. There's lots of people who become Christians because God used apologetics in their life, period. Okay? The final reason, fourth reason, I should say, it'll help the Christian. Apologetics will help you face the toughest critic you will ever face, yourself. That's the toughest critic because everybody doubts. Doubt is not a Christian problem. It is a human problem. Everybody doubts. So how do you deal with doubts? How do you build confidence? Well, for me, I'll tell you how I build confidence. I go back to the text. I go back to the reasons. I go back to the rationale. And that's how I get back to sleep at night. Because the reasons, the rationale, the apologetics, if you will, are so compelling and so powerful. And so consequently, pastors, if you're listening, we're here to help you. We're going to solve a pastoral problem for you. Instead of just telling people, don't ask questions, just have faith, rather we can direct them to resources, Stand to Reason, str.org, and so many others that are colleagues and friends in our broader community that can give you the reasons and answers to the questions so that you can have confidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Just like John has said, these things I have written to you who believe, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life in his name. There you go. Bible commands it. People in the Bible practice it. It works, and it will help you face the toughest critic in your life, you. Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give him heaven, friends. Bye-bye now.